Well, let's pray as we stand together. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the first of three sermons on Mark's Gospel. This morning we're looking at chapter 2. Next week we're looking at chapter 15, and the week after, chapter 16. So if you could open your Bibles at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. There's a story, probably apocryphal, of a sixth former going to an interview to get in to study at Oxford. And when he was sent into the interview room, he found that the professor was sitting in a wing chair reading the Daily Telegraph, completely ignoring him. And a couple of very awkward minutes went past, and the student was growing more and more intimidated. And then the professor looked out from behind his newspaper and said, "Get my attention." And then he disappeared back again behind the telegraph. Well, the student thought for a moment, and then it came to him. He took out his cigarette lighter, flicked it on, and ran the flame along the bottom of the newspaper. Well, I really hope he got in. But in many ways, this passage that we're looking at this morning is about getting Jesus' attention. Mark has explained in chapter 1 of how Jesus had come from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum. And then he'd left to travel throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and healing the sick. And just before this incident in chapter 2, Mark tells us that after healing a man who had leprosy, Jesus had become such a celebrity that verse 45 tells us he could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So you can imagine the stir it causes when Jesus comes home to Capernaum. Obviously, this man and his friends had heard what Jesus had been doing, and they wanted to get to him. But when they find that the house that Jesus is in is packed to overflowing, they don't give up. And their solution is just as ingenious as that would-be Oxford student. And I think if you'd been there in the house, packed shoulder to shoulder in the crowd, feeling the debris fall about your head and seeing the sunlight stream through the widening hole and then having to press back against the crowd to get out of the way as this man is lowered down on his mat, you would have been just as shocked as that Oxford professor. Well, there are already two questions in this story, one asked by the teachers of the law and one asked by Jesus. I want to add two more, so we have 4 points this morning. Number one, why did Jesus forgive his sins? Number two, who can forgive sins but God alone? Number three, which is easier, to heal or to forgive? And number four, how do we get Jesus' attention? So first then, why? Why did Jesus forgive his sins? You know, this comes as a surprise. If you begin at Mark 1, verse 1, and you read through to chapter 2, every single story up to this point is about Jesus healing the sick or casting out the demons from the demon-possessed. And so when this paralyzed man lands in front of Jesus, we expect to hear the words, "Rise up and walk." But that's not what we hear. We hear the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this really is jarring. And it brings the flow of the narrative in the gospel so far to a crashing halt. And it certainly changes the atmosphere there in the house. What's going on here? Does that paralyzed man go down through the hole in the roof, wanting to walk again? And is he deeply disappointed when he reaches the ground and looks up at Jesus and he hears the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Was it rather like getting up on Christmas morning, coming downstairs, hoping for a bicycle or an iPad, and instead finding the collected works of Charles Dickens? If you read this carefully, there's a clue in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Mark makes the direct link between their faith, most importantly, the man's faith, and Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. But what was this faith? Was it simply a belief that Jesus could make him walk again? Well, I don't think that can possibly be. Many people came to Jesus believing that he could heal them, and that's all he did. At the end of chapter 1, just the very previous story that Mark tells us, a man with leprosy comes up to Jesus and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus simply responds, "I am willing, be clean." And the man is cured of his leprosy. But Jesus doesn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." No, this faith that Jesus saw in the paralyzed man must have been more than a belief that Jesus was able to make him walk again. And I think it's worth stopping for a moment to think for a moment about faith. Faith is one of the most misunderstood religious words. It's used in so many different ways. We talk about faith schools, we talk about people of faith, or people of no faith at all, or we might hear people say, "I wish I had your faith." But in the Bible, faith, what theologians call saving faith, it goes along with repentance. And when we repent, we turn away from our sins. And when we exercise saving faith, we turn towards Christ to receive his forgiveness. You can turn away from your sins and just resolve to work harder or try to, in some way, repay and undo the damage that you've done. But to have saving faith is to recognize that even your best efforts fall far short of what a holy God requires. And all you can do instead is turn to Christ. And faith is the instrument or the channel through which he takes your guilt and you receive his record of his perfect life as if it were yours. So to hear those words, "Your sins are forgiven," this man must be looking to Jesus Christ with saving faith, having turned away from his sins. You might say, that's a bit random. Here's Jesus going about healing, and here's a man who's paralyzed. Why would he come to Jesus looking for his sins to be forgiven? Well, here's where the bigger context is everything. The Bible doesn't begin with Mark's gospel. The Bible begins back in Genesis. And the Bible is telling a great story of which Mark is only a chapter. Jesus doesn't appear out of nowhere. When he appears in Galilee, he's coming as the Messiah that has been long foretold. He's coming as the prophet that has been promised. He's coming as the king that's been expected for hundreds of years. And yes, he heals the sick. Isaiah the prophet had foretold that when the Messiah would come, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue sing for joy. But the Messiah's mission was bigger than that. He was coming to forgive sins. Isaiah had talked about that too. He talked about how the suffering Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And Jesus was that Messiah. And the paralyzed man and his friends had recognized him. They knew that he simply wasn't the healer of diseases, but he was the forgiver of sins. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So our first question, why did Jesus forgive his sins? and the answer, because he was looking to Jesus in saving faith. But second, who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at verse 6. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the question is, who can forgive sins but God alone? These religious leaders, they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're appalled. They know the Old Testament. They know about sin and forgiveness. And they know that to be forgiven, you need to make a sacrifice. You need to take a lamb or a bull up to Jerusalem. You need to find God in the temple where he dwells. And they look around this crowded house in Capernaum, and they see no God. They look around and they see no lamb. They look around and they see no sacrifice. And therefore, in their eyes, there is no possibility of forgiveness. And they're quite right when they ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's a question that presupposes the answer, no one. I don't suppose it's a question we've heard many people asking today. We live in a culture in which we assume that the events in our lives are just random and unrelated and they have no ultimate meaning. And we live as if we're the ones who decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, and as if we can make up our own values and our own way of life. And we think that if it doesn't hurt other people, it really doesn't matter what two consenting adults do. But that isn't reality. Sometimes we live as if it is, but it isn't. And when we come to church, we come to remind ourselves what is really true, how this world really is, and who we really are. And one of the ways in which we do that is by reciting the Apostles' Creed. That creed that summarizes what the Bible teaches us about ourselves and about our world. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. There is a God. He made this world, and therefore history has a beginning. Each one of us has a creator, and therefore in some way we are accountable. And that is what is really true about the world we live in. And we go on to say, and we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So events in our lives are not random. They're not meaningless. They're not unrelated. History isn't circular. History is moving towards a goal. History is moving towards a judgment. And we are accountable to God and to his Son for what we say and for what we think and for what we do. And that is reality. And what then is sin? Rod Dreher writes, "Sin is not merely rule-breaking, but failing to live in accord with the structure of reality itself. And when we fail to live in accord with reality as God has made it, when we fail to acknowledge God as our creator and his Son as our ultimate judge, then we're living in rebellion against him. And sin is ultimately against him. And therefore, only he can forgive it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And if no one can forgive sins but God alone, and if Jesus has said your sins are forgiven, then Jesus is claiming to be God. And that's where the fault lines always lie. Is Jesus God? Yes or no? The teachers of the law are quite right. If he isn't God, he's blaspheming. And in the end, that's exactly what they crucified him for. But if he is God, then he and he alone can forgive our sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one, but if, and only if, Jesus is God, then he can forgive our sins. And third, which is easier, to heal or to forgive? Jesus realizes what they're thinking and he confronts them with another question. Look at verse 8 and note Jesus' precise language. He doesn't say, which is easier to forgive or to heal? He says, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? You see, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because you're claiming to effect a spiritual change that those who are watching have no way of proving or disproving. It's much harder to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, because you're claiming a physical change that's going to be immediately obvious to everyone who's watching. And so Jesus tells them that he's going to say the harder words to show them that the easier words were true as well. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralyzed man and says, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Well, the atmosphere must have been electric. If this man gets up and walks, then Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. Verse 12, he got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And so by demonstrating that he had power to make this man walk, he was also demonstrating that he had power to forgive his sins. And if he has power to forgive his sins, and only God can forgive sins, then he's demonstrating that he is God. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. It's harder to say, take up your mat and walk. But think about this. Which is easier to do? To forgive or to heal? It's the hardest thing in the world for God to forgive us. Look at what it cost him. Fast forward some 3 years and you'll see Jesus in the agony of Gethsemane. You'll see him abandoned by his disciples. You'll see him arrested. You'll see him abused and taken away. You'll see him falsely accused, whipped, beaten, mocked, sentenced to death. You'll see him staggering to Golgotha, too weak to even carry his own cross. You'll see him crucified like a common criminal between two thieves. And what you won't see is, in fact, the worst. Those 3 hours of darkness that finish with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the teachers of the law, those men in that house that day, they had made a great mistake. They looked around that crowded house in Capernaum, and they saw no God. But Jesus was there. They looked around and they saw no lamb. But Jesus was there. And they looked around and they saw no sacrifice. But Jesus was there. And they concluded there was no possibility of forgiveness. But Jesus was God, come among us, come to die as the Lamb of God for us, come to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, come to rise again for us. He had come to forgive us. Which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's the hardest thing in the world for God to forgive us. It took his Son, Jesus Christ, all the way to the cross to lay down his life that we might be forgiven. But fourthly and finally, How do we get Jesus' attention? This man and his friends managed to overcome the crowds and get Jesus' attention. But what about us? Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven. Around about 30 AD, 2,000 years ago, he's in heaven. We're in Fordham, hardly the center of the world. How do we get Jesus' attention? How can we have our sins forgiven? You know, the night before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples something that really puzzled them at the time. And he said, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." And the Comforter, of course, is the Holy Spirit. We began our service today singing of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And God is Trinity, one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of this as the Father above us, the Son among us, and the Holy Spirit within us. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. The Father is above us. And of course, the Son is now also in heaven above us, but for 33 years, he came down to walk among us. And he sent his Holy Spirit to be within us. And the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who takes what Christ did during those 33 years and applies them to our lives today. And being a spirit, he is everywhere. When Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," he's referring to the Holy Spirit. When he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And when he said, "I'm with you always," he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so today is the age of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that when we say the Creed, we're getting an overview of history? We start by confessing that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then we move on in history and we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we list those events in history, his death and resurrection and ascension. But when we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, we're moving from those historical events to the world of today. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have that holy universal church. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have the communion of saints. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we have the forgiveness of sins. And so we don't need to fight our way through the crowd to find Jesus. We don't need to climb the rooftops. We don't need to dig through the roof. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to repent, who helps us to turn away from our sins and to look to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts so that we can exchange our guilt and our shame for Christ's righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the Christian life. How can we get Jesus' attention? We don't need to. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. So in closing then, I hope we've answered those four questions this morning. Why did Jesus forgive his sins? Because he was looking to Christ in saving faith. Second, who can forgive sins but God alone? No one, but Jesus is God, come to rescue us from our sins. And which is easier, to heal or to forgive? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But it's the hardest thing in the world for God to forgive our sins. It took his Son to the cross to die for us. And fourthly, how do we get Jesus' attention? He has sent us his Holy Spirit. Amen.